It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, allowing you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege we have to gather here, the opportunity to study your word. The motivation is necessary for us to comprehend not only what is taught, but as the Holy Spirit guides to enable us to apply it with clarity and accuracy to our daily lives. Therefore, we ask the Holy Spirit's guidance as we pursue our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 15, the Magi's visit to Palestine. The passage is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. We've done a few verses. I thought I'd go back and review the corrected translation for as far as we've gone, beginning in Matthew 2, 1. After Jesus had been born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from regions to the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is presently he who has been born previously, the King of the Jews? Because we in the east saw his star, and we have come to prostrate ourselves before him in worship as our superior." When Herod the king heard this, he had great trepidation, and all Jerusalem with him. And we now move into verse 4. It reads this way in the New American Standard. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Herod did not know where the Messiah was prophesied to be born, but he knew where to go to get the answer, and so he called in two groups of authorities on the Old Testament. This is from D.A. Carson's Matthew in the Expositor's Bible Commentary. He writes, "The chief priests refers to the hierarchy made up of the current high priest and any who had formerly held this post and a substantial number of other leading priests. The teachers of the law or scribes were experts in the Old Testament and in its copious oral tradition. Because much civil law was based on the Old Testament and the interpretations of the Old Testament fostered by the leaders, the scribes were also lawyers. The vast majority of the scribes were Pharisees. The priests were Sadducees. The two groups barely got along. But Matthew does not say the two groups came together at the same time. Herod, unloved by either group, may well have called both to guard against being tricked. If the Pharisees and Sadducees barely spoke to one another, there was less likelihood of collusion." This is sort of like Congress. You've got the Democrats hate the Republicans, the Republicans hate the Democrats, and then everybody else hates them. So there's a lot of hatred to go around in the country today when it comes to how it's being run. Herod is a pseudo-Jew. He subscribed to Judaism as many people subscribe to Christianity. They claim because they've been baptized or something like that, they're a Christian. Some even think they're born Christians. They claim to be Christians, but really don't know much about what's going on. Herod was a Jew of that stripe. He was in the Jewish community. He was king of the Jews, but he was an Arab, and therefore he was not much interested in anything but power. He did not know much about the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, but he was tolerant of those who insisted on following it. He allowed the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes to function over the Sanhedrin. And it was their privilege to run the affairs of Judah and to run the spiritual affairs of Israel. But when it came to the political arena, he was in charge. And they, therefore, were to stand back. And when he said jump, they would ask how high. And when he said jump over here to my palace, I have a question for you. Will a large group of people come over? According to Carson, it was the whole hierarchy, the current high priest, previous high priests, big shot priests, as well as the scribes who were the lawyers. And the scribes were these guys who peered into the scriptures for sure, but then they also had a great affinity for the oral law. And the oral law had a great deal of nitpicking that went on with what people could do in order to satisfy God in the context of the ritual plan. The ritual plan sought to teach doctrine through whatever the process was, but it was ritual without reality for these people. They really had no true interest in the Word. There are a lot of people in the Christian arena who are that way. They are big on learning the details of Scripture and to be able to repeat it back, even in maybe a sword drill. They know exactly where all the verses are and know how to precisely quote the verse. When it comes to application to their daily lives, they're not too big on that. The real issue in Christianity as well as in Judaism is the reality. And the reality was Christ, and everybody in this group had missed that. Herod, of course, was clueless. These guys knew the passages, and they were going to see how they quote a passage, not very accurately, but they get the gist of it. But they have no idea of its application. If they were shrewd, as they should have been, as the spiritual leaders of Judah and the experts in the theology of Judaism, then they would have also been studying the prophecies of the Old Testament. Not only would they know that the Lord would have been born in Bethlehem, they would have known the general timing of this by consulting Daniel. Interestingly enough, the Magi, who are made up of both Jews and Gentiles, as we've demonstrated, they were obviously avid Bible students. They knew something was going on. And the star has instructed them that the time has arrived. I'm doing a lot of work on the star problem, and it is a problem. There are a number of ideas that have come down the pike from varied theologians over the decades and even the centuries as to what this means. There have been some good ideas that I have run across, and there have been some not very good ones. But the true state of affairs is this, that no one really knows. You can therefore take the passage, examine it, learn what it has to say about these issues, and then go to other sections of Scripture and see what is referenced there. You also need to have a pretty good understanding of the Magi, which I've tried to give you. And when we assemble all of this information together, we're going to make a stab at it. And I have been fortunate to have a number of resources that have exposed to me these varied ideas about what the star is. It is a phenomenal study that I think you will enjoy, but there are a lot of details involved, and I haven't hashed all those out yet. Fortunately for me, I'm taking next midweek off, and that'll be a big boost to me to have the time to really get into this and to hash it out. But it is a fascinating study, and once we get done with it, I think you will be amazed at the power of God, the organization of God's order, the fact that He, in eternity past, knew all that was knowable, and He organized everything right down to the nut. And you'll have a new appreciation of the phrase. Not new appreciation would be wrong. You'll have an additional appreciation of the phrase, the fullness of time. You have no idea the intricacies of God's plan until we nail this thing down. But you will see things occur that are absolutely will amaze you with regard to God's omniscience and His ability through omnipotence to bring these things to pass in what is called the fullness of time. So we will make our way through all of that. But in this particular context, as we plug through verse by verse, we find that Herod is really an illiterate with regard to theological things. And the guys over the Sanhedrin have a great deal of knowledge, but they have no clue about application. So this is something we will develop as we move through this. So imagine the astonishment of the Magi as they see this big hullabaloo about drawing all of these theologians over to the palace. They're thinking that Herod, who is the big shot in Palestine, ought to know these things. That's why they came to his palace. To find out something they thought he should obviously know. And I imagine that they assumed that this child, this person who has just been born, who is the king of the Jews, should be in Jerusalem since he is the king. They didn't know. They probably knew where he was to be born. That's not clearly pointed out in the passage that they knew that. But they have stopped off in Jerusalem because the star has failed to give them further guidance. And they arrive there inquisitive of where he is now. Where is he that's been born king of the Jews? Now, Herod goes over to the theologians and hauls them over to the palace and says, where was he to be born? And in the context there, it's as if it's a future idea in the mind of Herod. Where was he to be born? Where is he to be born? That kind of thing. Well, they pipe up and they say, well, it's Bethlehem. So there is, therefore, an investigation that needs to go forward. Herod needs to know if he's still in Bethlehem, and he's going to use the Magi as his search party. Now, the Magi have endured a 1,000-mile trip over mountain ranges, the Zagros Mountains. They had to scale that up and down, over deserts, and then rivers, of course, the Euphrates primarily, as well as the Tigris, and all of this on horseback to come worship the Messiah, and the people he is born to rule don't know where he is. They probably say, what's going on here? Why don't they know? We know. We're 1,000 miles away. The current king of the Jews doesn't know, so he calls in the spiritual hierarchy to find out. And they obviously aren't interested because if they were, they would have already informed Herod and the people about this blessed event. And they remain mute. Now, Herod grills these two groups to find out the Messiah's location. The verb that relates to his query is the imperfect active indicative of punthanomai. And punthanomai is in the imperfect tense and therefore can be interpreted in two but quite similar ways. It can be an inceptive imperfect. It stresses a beginning but implies that the action continues. So he started something and then continued it. Herod began to question the priests and scribes with the idea that he continued to do so. And it also can be an iterative imperfect. It describes an action as recurring at successful intervals and past time by the same agent. That would be Herod. And therefore, he asked the question, he asked the question, he asked the question. Now, Dr. Carson has intimated that since both these parties are constantly at each other's throats, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, which means the priests and the scribes, and that Herod knew that they were at odds with each other, he wanted to corroborate their stories, and he suggests that they met independently with Herod. The Sadducees, and then they were pulled out, and then the Pharisees were pulled in, and they were quizzed. So therefore, he continuously grills these people to see if they're all saying the same thing. So that's the idea here behind the inceptive imperfect or the iterative imperfect. It indicates that Herod asked the priests and scribes repeatedly where the Messiah was. Now, Herod is anxious to find out where this child is because he is intent on taking quick action to root him out while at the same time not tip his hand to the Magi. He doesn't know. He's gotten word from his guys here that the birth was in Bethlehem. But is he still there is a question in his mind. And if so, I want to know. And if you find him, I want you to come back to Jerusalem and report in to me because I then want to go and worship him as well. That is a ball of yarn right there. But you see what a politician can do. He can put on that face, and he was good at it. Herod was a good, smooth-talking character, and he could go before a one man like Augustus and tell his tale and wind up being the winner, or he can stand in front of all these magi and say, you know, I understand your excitement, and here's what I'd love for you to do. Go on down to Bethlehem and see if you can find this child. And if he's there, please come back up to Jerusalem. Come right on back up and tell me all the details. I just can't wait to find out. And I want to go down to Bethlehem and I want to worship him too. So let's all get together here and pull this off. Smiling the whole way, nodding his head, going around shaking hands. That's Herod. And he's going to use these people. Of course, the angel that I believe is Gabriel, he seems to be the guy that's working this deal all the way from Zacharias, who's the daddy of John the Baptist, and to Mary and to Joseph and the shepherds. And why wouldn't he be the angel that's also pulling this duty? So I'm suggesting to you it was Gabriel, and he's going to pop up on the scene down there and tell the Magi to get out of Dodge. Do not go back to Jerusalem. Go back to your home country another way. And we've got some, what I believe they did is went back by the King's Highway, and I've got some maps to show you in due time about that. So the chief priests were numerous. We've established that. Because of paranoia regarding anyone who possessed any office of power other than himself, Herod constantly changed high priests so they could not gain a following. They were allowed to hold a position of spiritual influence, but not long enough to acquire political power. If he thought one was getting too popular, then he would jerk him off the throne and put another one on. And therefore, there are a lot of high priests and chief priests involved during the reign of Herod. Now, the scribes were the PhDs of theology with their knowledge of Old Testament law. They knew about its prophets, the oral law, and that latter became the Talmud. And we've studied that in a bit of detail in the past. The oral law is passed down from the rabbis over the centuries, what they thought certain passages meant and how to apply them. And they, of course, were repeated over the centuries from one set of priests to the other. It was all memorized. I can't imagine how there may have been a diminishment of the impact over time. What if we would have a commentary in here? What if we all, since we are all priests, why couldn't we? We can say, okay, as priests, we're going to try and memorize some applications to the various passages of the New Testament. And you pass them down to your children. And you'll keep teaching this to them day and night, walking down the street, getting up in the morning. You're going to keep teaching this until they get it nailed. And then they will pass it along to their children. Now, how accurate is that transfer over the centuries? Well, I don't know, but it's got to have some diminishment to it. But that's not the point. It got to the point to where all of the people at the Sanhedrin and the priesthood, all of those people involved with the scribes who are the lawyers who delve into these things, were placing more emphasis on the oral traditions than they were the word itself. And that presented a problem. It ultimately became the Talmud, and we'll note more about it later. Now, between these two groups of men, Herod intended to get the answer to his question. So the corrected translation of verse 4, assembling together all the chief priests who were Sadducees and scribes who were Pharisees of the Jews, Herod grilled them about where the Christ was to be born. And then verse 5, they said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And then in verse 6, they quote Micah, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now this group of religious leaders, the geniuses of Judaism, the poobahs of biblical prophecy, get the answer right. They quote Micah 5:2, which nails down the location, a piece of information that had been in the canon since the 700s B.C., which, combined with Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9:24 through 26a and Isaiah 7:14, should have alerted them to the proximity of the Savior's birth. Everybody should have known this. These guys knew the passage. Now, I call them poobahs. Here's why. A poobah is a character in Gilbert and Sullivan's opera, The Mikado, which was popular in 1885, I believe it even played in Denver, bearing the title Lord High Everything Else, a person in high position or of great influence. And they, of course, were that when it came to the spiritual affairs of Judah, and they have been called forth to expound on their brilliance. But they were ignorant because they were involved in a practice much like that made by the Supreme Court of the United States over the past century. This study note by C.I. Schofield illustrates the point. Now, here's what I'm going to do to you. I'm going to illustrate something that is true today as it was in the first century B.C., approximately around 3 B.C. The scribes were so called because it was their office to make copies of the scriptures, to classify and teach the precepts of the oral law, classify and teach, get that? They're the teachers. And to keep careful count of every letter in the Old Testament writings. When they made a copy, there's the original manuscript and then their copies. And if you've ever looked at a Hebrew Bible, you'll see that it looks like maybe somebody spilled a bunch of lead on there. You know, have you ever seen the lead of a pencil and how it gets all broken up? That's what those characters look like to me, all broken up. And they strode them over the face of a page. And I used to remember the colonel would say that he was having trouble seeing the vowel points when he would put the word up on the board. And I have made the effort over the last several years to learn a little bit about Hebrews, nothing that's frightening about it, so don't get your hopes up that I'm an expert. But I'm using it. I'm using Hebrew, and I can read the letters and all that kind of thing. And there is a time when you get to the point where you're not sure you're seeing things, so you get magnifying glasses out, because those vowel points are extremely small, and especially if you have a small print to start with. And the challenge for these guys when they made copies was to make sure that they got it right. And so they were constantly being checked. And as they go through scroll by scroll in order to make a new copy of it, there was a lot of detail involved in these Hebrew characters. Some of them look very much alike until you get completely used to them. And so when you got through with the manuscript, then someone else would come in and count the characters. And they knew how many characters there were in a given manuscript. And when they got done with the count, if it was off by as little as one character, then they had to tear that one up and start over and make another one. Pretty good policy because, well, you say it's just one off. Well, these characters mean things. Words mean things. And to change one character or to omit a character oftentimes creates an entirely different word that means an entirely different thing. So rather than search through there to find out what it is, you just throw it away and start over. Now, the scribes are the guys who were given that duty. And so they considered themselves to be experts, and they were when it came to the details of the Mosaic law. When it came to application, they were into the oral law. And that was their problem. Now, to this legitimate work, the teachers added a record of rabbinical decisions on questions of ritual, the halakoth, the new code resulting from those decisions, the Mishnah, the Hebrew sacred legends, the Gemara, forming with the Mishnah, the Talmud, commentaries on the Old Testament, Midrashim, reasonings among these, the Haggadah, and finally, mystical interpretations which found in Scripture, which found in Scripture meanings other than the grammatical, lexical, and obvious ones, that was the Kabbalah, to not unlike the allegorical method of origin. Now, let me go back over that last because I stumbled a little. I want to make sure you get that. The final thing that they were big into studying was what is called the mystical interpretations, which found in Scripture meanings other than the grammatical, lexical, and obvious ones, is called the Kabbalah, not unlike the allegorical method of Origen. So Origen was a guy, obviously, from the allegorical school. And we are from the literal grammatical historical school. And what is being pointed out here is that when they got around to certain passages of Scripture, they had mystical interpretations of them. The mystical interpretations had to do with going underneath the obvious text and seeing hidden meanings underneath. You make that up as you go along, by the way. And that's called the Haggadah. The Kabbalah. Now, in our Lord's time, the Pharisees considered it orthodox to receive this mass of writing which had been superimposed upon and had therefore obscured the Scriptures. So these guys are experts on nothing, minutia, ideas, allegories. They are putting emphasis on human interpretation and evaluation rather than the word itself. So the Israelites' constitution was the Old Testament, to which they were to remain loyal. Now, the additions of all these extraneous decisions and codes, legends, commentaries, reasonings, and mystical interpretations and meanings drowned out the clear testimony of the Word. Blinded by legalistic analysis and allegorical interpretations, they were unable to perceive the revelations of the prophets who announced in precise terms the arrival of the true King of the Jews. You could understand that it was time for the Christ to arrive if you understood the prophecies of Daniel, if you understood the prophecy of Micah, if you understood the prophecy of Isaiah. You knew it was going to be of a virgin. That is a testimony of Isaiah. You knew the time frame that he would occur from the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, which we took a look at a few days ago. It gave the time frame of when the Messiah would arrive on the scene. So there was an expectation as you got toward that date. You knew that the Messiah would grow to be an adult individual, that he would grow to be an adult who then could claim the title officially of King of the Jews. So he had to be in his 30s. The reason that is because he is also going to function as a priest as well as a king, and he can't function as a priest until he's age 30. So in round figures, his public ministry starts at age 30. Therefore, as you move through Daniel's prophecy, you get to the point of where you become expectant of the birth of the Messiah. And you begin to look for signs to tell you that the birth is about to occur, it has occurred, etc. Now, there are ways to do that that we'll examine later. But there is this expectation that was in the mentality and in the research of the Magi. These people, as I point out to you, were priests. Priests in Parthia. They were part of the national government. They were in the upper house of the Senate. They were consulted on many important issues of the day. They were experts in astronomy, which is the study of the stars, not astrology, which has to do with the zodiac. But in astronomy, they were experts. And there are many reasons for that, because we don't have this in our society. We're pretty up to speed. But there's certain signs that can occur among the stars that portend ill fates for a number of people. And they were assigned those duties. They were assigned the duties of keeping the calendar straight. The stars are organized, and the entire universe works like a clock. It's God's clockwork. And it always is going to do the same thing. And around the North Pole, you have the various signs of the zodiac that rotate every so often through the year. And you're able to determine when it's time to plant by knowing which sign of the zodiac is in would indicate that. It does so every year. And you know when it's time to do various other things, prepare for winter and so on. All of these things are consistent. And therefore, these guys were expert in evaluating the stars. And they knew that there were certain patterns out there in the universe that oftentimes repeated themselves, while at the same time there oftentimes were things that were not consistent and therefore became signs. So we'll have to look at that in a little more detail later. But the point here is that the Magi were sharp guys, and on top of all of the things that they were had knowledge of, one was they had great knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. Now, I've explained to you how that was possible. There was a great Jewish segment of the Parthian population that was 700 years in the making. It began with the Assyrian extraction, which we studied from the northern kingdom in 722 and 721. There was the Babylonian extraction we studied from 586 B.C. under Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw the Macedonian extraction under Alexander the Great. And we saw that in the 300s B.C. as he scattered them throughout what became, when he conquered the area that was known as Persia. It later became Parthia. And it is Parthia when we come into the period of time of the Lord's birth and his incarnation. Now, some of the research that I've done keep calling it Persia, and even one calls it Chaldea, Well, Chaldea is long gone by the time the Lord comes on the scene, and so is Persia. The Parthian Empire is the one that was in power at the time of the Lord's birth and at the time of his incarnation. So Parthia had its capital at Hecatompolis, which is 1,000 miles from Jerusalem. And there they had this government set up in which the Magi were extremely powerful and knowledgeable men. And these men had a great deal of knowledge about the Jewish testaments, the Old Testament and all of its prophecies and so on. They studied them. They understood from Daniel that it was getting to be time for the King of the Jews to appear on the scene, and he would establish peace on earth and goodwill toward men, not having any church age data. So this is the idea that they have. They know it's time. They recognize from the signs that it's time to go to Jerusalem and find out where this Messiah is. And they have arrived on the scene. They've posed the question, and these theologians come in and say, well, it's supposed to happen down in Bethlehem. So blinded by legalistic analysis and allegorical interpretations, they were unable to perceive the revelations of the prophets who announced in precise terms the arrival of the true King of the Jews. Now, whenever principles are based on writings outside of Scripture, then works replace grace, since the original meaning of the biblical passage is made subservient to human interpretation. And that is exactly what happened to these scribes, what happened to the priests, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole bunch of them. They were bound by their views of what the Bible had to say, and it had to do with them drawing up a list of very tight rules and regs for everyone else to follow. And they had great power because they could tell people what they could and couldn't do. Therefore, what they did was make people subservient to human interpretations. That would be the oral law. So here's what I mean by all of this. Words have meaning. Words have meaning. You need to be careful what you say, because what you say has meaning. Now, it may be that the person you talk to doesn't have a big enough vocabulary to understand what you're saying. That's a big problem, I'm sure. I understand that, you know, in raising children, you'll tell them thus and so. They don't have the vocabulary really to get what you've just said, because they're stupid. And that's why they go to school. They go to school to quit being stupid. And when you get an education, you get a big vocabulary. And then when people communicate to you, you can evaluate it. Because you're thinking on the same level they do. You have the same inventory of ideas, the same vocabulary. You know what's being said and what is expected of you. So words have meaning. That is an important principle. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to convey divine revelation in precise terms, drawn from each person's vocabulary and recorded through his own literary style. You use your literary style and use your vocabulary, but the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that when you draw from those two inventories, that the end result is going to convey divine thought. So under the guidance of the Spirit, the words chosen presented the divine meaning. Understanding the meaning of the words used at the time the document was written results in the clear presentation of divine policy. That's why in hermeneutics you have to go back to the time in which the Bible was written and understand what the words meant when they were used and how they were understood when people either read them or heard them. We have words in our New Testament translations in the English that convey to us ideas that are not there because we have a different definition of the word that is being expressed in Scripture. And the New Testament English is fine. Everybody ought to have one and read it. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But when it gets down to the nuts and bolts of what God has to say to us, you must go back to the original languages and look at the passage and the words that are in it and define them according to the definitions that were used at the time they were written and were understood by those to whom it was communicated. That is the only way to get the clear message of the Scripture in your soul and to understand it. And that's why you must have boring Bible classes. Now, with this in mind, I contend that the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were like modern activist justices. They ignored Scripture in favor of interpretations developed by human authorities. That is, commentary trumped the original manuscripts. Commentary trumped it. The rabbinical writings trumped Scripture. The oral law superseded the Word of God. SCOTUS, which is short for the Supreme Court of the United States, has over the past century drifted into this approach in decision-making. Now, this is a horror story I'm about to tell you, and you should be familiar with it, but here's some details that maybe you missed along the way. The Constitution has been ignored as an inconvenient truth, if I can borrow a phrase, in favor of the opinions based on reference not to the text of the Constitution, but rather to previous decisions rendered by other justices. What did Judge Jones have to say about this? And you go back and look at his decisions, a decision of a case that had similar issues before it that the present case possesses. And so we've got a similar case here with a similar set of facts are before it. And what did Judge Jones write about that? And she read Judge Jones. You can say, well, that has set precedent, and therefore this case must be decided based on the decision of which Judge Jones wrote the majority opinion. Therefore, case law has become the Talmud, which establishes precedent, while the Constitution is not even consulted. One of the biggest problems we have today is that our legal system, and this goes to the law schools that are scattered around the country, and especially those up there in the Ivy League, is that everything is based on case law. And the Constitution doesn't need to be consulted because the legal community has interpreted the Constitution, allegedly, along the way, and they have come to these decisions based on their very broad knowledge of the law. And therefore, the case law becomes what is workable in our system of jurisprudence because it is assumed that the previous justices have established what the Constitution intended to say and how it should be applied. Therefore, case law has become the Talmud which establishes precedent while the Constitution is not even consulted. The principle of stare decisis anoints case law as an absolute standard that trumps all future arguments to the contrary, even the plain reading of the Constitution. Now, stare decisis needs to be defined. It comes from a Latin term that translated is this way, to stand by that which was decided. So what that which was decided is a previous case, and therefore case law becomes primary. If you want to consult the Constitution, you can, but understand that Justice Jones has given us the guideline as to what that phrase in the Constitution means. And therefore, we are ruling future cases based on what Judge Jones wrote in his majority opinion. Now, here's the definitions. Stare decisis is rule by which common law courts are reluctant to interfere with principles announced in former decisions, and therefore rely upon judicial precedent as a compelling guide to decision of cases raising issues similar to those in previous cases. What they're saying is you go back to case law, and that becomes your guideline in the determination of the current case, rather than referencing the Constitution. Now, the drift of SCOTUS into majority opinions wrought with legal mumbo-jumbo, and I like that term, I'll tell you why I picked it, complicated language usually intended to obscure and confuse. I do not believe that these guys are ignorant of the fact that they are making up the law. I know that they know what they're doing. They have an agenda. They are progressives. They have a hidden agenda that has now become out in the clear light of day. But their objective is to tear down the institutions of this country in Gramsci's long march. And they do it with a stroke of the pen at the Supreme Court. and then that becomes allegedly the law of the land. It's the law of the land because Congress has no courage. There are provisions in their article that tell them they can limit the courts if they want to, but they never do. We're going to see the satanic intrusion into the Constitution in a moment. There is a demon buried in the Constitution that has, in essence, negated the document. Put there by Lucifer himself, I believe. But when you see this, you will see the Constitution has been null prost, thrown out. So why not make it up as you go along? It doesn't work anymore. The drift of SCOTUS and the majority opinions wrought with legal mumbo-jumbo. Oh, I didn't finish defining mumbo-jumbo. I want to do that. Unnecessarily involved and incomprehensible language. Emanations from the penumbras would be a good example. Did you get that? Emanations from the penumbras? Yeah. And read Judge Black's opinion in Everson versus Board of Education. And I haven't read in a long time. I did scan it here a few years ago. Lawrence versus Texas. Read the logic in that majority opinion. Unnecessarily involved and in incomprehensible language. That's mumbo jumbo. Language, behavior, or beliefs based on superstition. However, some progress away from this problem is occurring, but much work lies ahead if judicial activism is to be arrested. Now, this excerpt from an article by Robert Verbergen in the current issue of the American Spectator addresses these issues. Here is what Robert writes. When observers call a judge conservative, they typically mean that he is to some degree an originalist. That is, he believes that laws have reasonably definite meanings set by the words within them, and that these meanings do not change over time. That would be an originalist. Words have meanings, they don't change over time. Originalists do not believe that the Constitution is living, and most originalists agree that judges should avoid looking beyond the text of enacted laws except to learn the context and meaning of the laws themselves. Originalism has come a long way in a very short time. During a speech at an American Spectator dinner last year, Justice Samuel Alito noted that there has been an explosion of judges citing dictionary definitions from the eras when laws were passed. Dictionary definitions. This reflects a desire to understand what laws meant when the people, through their representatives, consented to them. To understand originalism's rise, it helps to understand originalism's history. In the 18th century and most of the 19th, originalism was the only game in town. The Supreme Court almost never struck down the actions of the other branches of government. When the justices made decisions, the reasoning was typically grounded in the text of the Constitution, sometimes with extra evidence from the founders' intentions from contemporary documents like the Federalist Papers. The Federalist Papers were written by Alexander Hamilton and James Madison and John Jay, and they were essays explaining to the people during the time the Constitution was being ratified as to what the various articles and clauses and what have you meant. And this is what we wrote, this is what it says, this is what it means, this is how it would be applied. That's generally what they were doing with the Federalist Papers. And they were designed to instruct people in the 13 colonies as to how they would think through their vote on whether to adopt the Constitution or not. So if you want to know what they were thinking when they wrote the Constitution, Then you read the Federalist Papers to see what the mindset was behind the document itself. And therefore, you can better interpret what the document means if you can understand these things. There should be more reading of the Federalist Papers by our judiciary. In the decades leading up to the New Deal, the court increasingly struck down federal and state laws. Often its reasoning involved the dubious doctrine of economic due process, the idea that the 14th Amendment's guarantee of due process guaranteed a right to freedom of contract, even though no such right is stated explicitly, and there's the demon. The 14th Amendment has nullified the Constitution. And why is that? Listen to the next paragraph. In other cases, the court used the Due Process Clause to incorporate the Bill of Rights, and I have to define incorporate. The official legal term is selective incorporation. What does that mean? At the bottom, you'll see the definition. The process by which certain of the guarantees expressed in the Bill of Rights become applicable to the states through the 14th Amendment. That's a demon that has destroyed the country right there. And it's infused into our Constitution, and you can't get it out. And therefore, it's nullprost the whole thing, especially the Bill of Rights. Look what's happened here. When you have a document, the Bill of Rights, and it's got, this is just an example. The whole Constitution is applicable here. You have the Bill of Rights. And what did the Bill of Rights do? It's where the states said to the federal government, you can't do these things. Now that we retain these rights, if we want to say, well, you have to register your guns in the state of Alabama or Wyoming or any other one in between, then we have a right to do that. But you don't. If we decide that there's some things people are not going to say, we have a right to legislate against that. We're not going to have people talking in this manner in public, and we're going to legislate against it. We won't have children walking around talking that way. So we're going to legislate against it. People are going to be held responsible for what they say. And we're not going to have this blue language everywhere. So the states retain the right to do that. But the government can't tell anybody what they can and can't say. You follow this? So when this amendment came before the states in 1868, it was not ratified because there are four sections in that amendment. And most of it has to do with punishing the South for being so rude as to fire at Sumter. And because the South was so rude, then they're going to be shown a thing or two, and anyone who is in any way involved in the Confederacy is going to be told they cannot hold public office. And if you cooperated in any way with the Confederate Army, you can't hold office. Well, that pretty much flushed out all the legislatures throughout the Confederacy. There's no one to sit to pass any laws. Well, those legislatures had sat, and they had voted against the 14th Amendment. Because of so many of the draconian rules that were put on the people of the South. Well, that ticked off the Yankees. So they decided that they would get rid of the legislatures down there, and they sent in the carpetbaggers. And they took over all the legislatures in the Confederate States and populated them with Yankees. And then they resubmitted the 14th Amendment, and it was, guess what, passed. And what it means once it goes into effect in 1868 is that these regulations that the states put on the federal government have now rebounded, and now they apply not to the federal government alone, but also to the states. And yet, who is it that has the gavel? SCOTUS. And SCOTUS, federal government, can now tell the states what they can and can't do, which completely eradicates the contract that was made between the states and the federal government at the very beginning. It was the states. The states were the ones who told the federal government in enumerated detail what they could and could not do. Yet now, that entire process has been turned 180 and thrown on the states. And that's why we have problems in this country. Now the paragraph. In other cases, the court used the Due Process Clause to incorporate the Bill of Rights to prevent the states, not just the federal government, from passing laws that curtail constitutional rights. This process picked up steam in the 1940s. For example, 1947's Everson versus Board of Education prevented state-run schools from establishing religion. Up to that point, it was nobody's business what the people did in the local schools. In addition to incorporating enumerated rights, justices protected, usually on due process grounds, a slew of rights that weren't even mentioned in the Constitution. Starting in the 1960s, the court found rights for birth control and abortion, and for criminals to be Mirandized before answering questions. The court never became so bold as to admit it was making things up. It was against this tide that originalism swam. The Academy produced some critics of judicial activism and even some mild successes. Professor Raoul Berger, a liberal, released Government by Judiciary in 1977, arguing that the Constitution requires judges to stick to the framers' original intentions and that the Warren Court's 14th Amendment jurisprudence had strayed from those intentions. In 1982, the pro-originalism Federalist Society launched chapters at some of the nation's premier law schools. It was tough going, though, and here's a quote from Edwin Meese. For many years, the Constitution was hardly mentioned in constitutional law classes, let alone read. But political success led to academic recognition, with Antonin Scalia fast becoming an influential member of the Supreme Court, and an increasingly public defender of originalism. The importance of understanding originalism was clear to anyone who wanted to practice constitutional law. Originalism's defenders refined the theory in response to its critics, moving originalism into firmer ground. Princeton law professor Keith Whittington writes that these adjustments created a new originalism. Now, the last paragraph is important with reference to our study of the scribes and the priests. Adherence to the old originalism, such as Berger, had often focused on original intent, what the writers of a given law meant to do. The obvious counter-argument was that it is impossible for us to read the minds of the dead, and even if we could, we might find that different drafters wanted different things from the same laws. In response, many originalists, including Scalia, began emphasizing law's original public meaning instead. The idea was that it didn't matter what the framers subjectively wanted. They passed laws made up of words. And at that time, those words had specific, objective meanings. One can ascertain these meanings by consulting contemporary writings, particularly dictionaries. Now, what's the point here? Go back to 3 B.C., where we have these guys all perched up in Herod's palace, and they're supposed to know where the Messiah has been born. And they know it's over at Bethlehem. What else do they know? Do they know about Daniel? Do they know about Isaiah? Why haven't they been down there before now? Is it that they have this textbook knowledge, but the oral law overrides everything? That maybe Micah didn't really mean that there would be a birth, but there would be like a new attitude that would arise. Who knows what they thought? But what they didn't think is that there was a Messiah potentially there in Bethlehem. The reason they couldn't is because they had gone against the Constitution of Judaism and had gone to the Talmud, the oral law. We, in very much the same way, have ignored our Constitution, and now we subscribe to the case law. And it has destroyed jurisprudence in this country. Well, I guess that's a good place to stop. We'll resume at this point tomorrow night. Father, thank you for the opportunity to note these things this evening and to see that nothing ever really changes. Those that have power usually arrogate that power to a point of absolute evil. It was done in our Lord's day and is done in our day and time. We have the original, and we have the perspicacity through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand what your words mean and how they apply to us. May we be motivated by that reality as we continue our study. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.